Have your Bibles open at our reading of Matthew 20. This morning, I hope it will be uplifting because my subject matter is the grace of God, the love of God. And if you're in Christ, you're all privileged to be beneficiaries of the love of God. Now, I was never that strong on maths at school. I don't think I was very strong on much at school, actually, other than being a bit of a pain. I was a bit of a rebel at school. I'm trying to think of my favourite lesson, and I think it was games. but I do know this much. God's mathematics is nothing like our human mathematics. God's calculations absolutely baffle mankind. And why I say that is because the mathematics of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus, it works out this way. So here's the formula. It's a simple, simple formula. Jesus Christ plus nothing equals everything. It's a great formula, isn't it? Jesus Christ plus nothing equals everything. Now, I know such a calculation baffles many. I know that that calculation baffles all other religions. An American preacher put it this way. He said this, "From childhood, we are taught how to succeed in the world of ungrace. You get what you pay for. The early bird gets the worm. No pain, no gain. I know these rules well because I live by them. I work for what I earn. I like to win. I insist on my rights. I want people to get what they deserve." And then he goes on to say this. "But the parables of Jesus regarding grace teach a radically different concept. In Matthew 18, no one could accumulate a debt as huge as the servant did. The debt is unforgivable. Nevertheless, the master let the servant off scot-free. The more I reflect on Jesus' parables," he says, "proclaiming grace, the more tempted I am to apply the word atrocious to describe the mathematics of the gospel. I believe Jesus gave us these stories to call us to step completely outside of our tit-for-tat world of ungrace and enter into God's realm of infinite grace." Now, I have to admit that there have been times when I've read the Bible, studied portions of Scripture, and thought to myself, "Do you know what, Lord, I'm not sure I follow this. I'm not sure I follow it too well. Surely," and I've even said this, "your maths are wrong. You're not playing the percentages, Lord. It doesn't add up. It's certainly not the way I'd do it." Let me give an example of what I mean. Remember the parable that Jesus told of the shepherd who left his flock of 99, and he headed out in the darkness to find that one lost lamb. Now, of course, that's a good deed, isn't it? It's a good deed for the shepherd, poor old lost lamb. But think a moment about the percentages of that decision. Jesus says the shepherd left the 99 sheep in the country, which means they were vulnerable to thieves, wolves, or simply to doing what sheep do, wandering off everywhere. So how would the shepherd feel if he returned with the one lost lamb slung across his shoulders, only to find the rest of the flocks completely gone, or worse still, stolen or savaged by wolves? Do you know what? If I was employing that shepherd, I wouldn't be that impressed with his decision-making skills. One found, well done. 99 lost. Doesn't make any mathematical sense at all, does it? And then there's another scene in John's Gospel where a woman named Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, and she anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance. Well, of course it was. She used a whole lot. It was an expensive, exotic perfume, a perfume that was worth a huge amount of money. And she poured it all out in one go on the feet of Jesus. Surely, Mary, I'd be saying, surely, just a little will do. Save the rest. We can sell that and give to the poor. Mary, your calculations are all up the chute here. Mark's Gospel gives a third example. After watching a widow drop two little coins into the temple collection, Jesus demeaned the larger financial gifts of the more wealthy worshippers. This is what he said in Mark 14:23. I tell you the truth, this poor widow put more into the treasury than all the others. And again, I might say, well, are you really sure about that, Lord? That doesn't add up to me. How could two of the smallest coins in their currency be better than the handfuls of gold pieces that the others are tossing into the treasury? And then, of course, we've got our text, which adds to all these somewhat confusing calculations. So, let's look at this parable. Let's look at the parable that Jesus says and see if we can understand the maths that are at work here. So, we're told at sunrise, a landowner went to the place in the town where the labourers gathered to seek work. So, men who wanted to work would assemble in the marketplace at dawn, usually reckoned to be about 6 a.m, and they'd wait until someone comes along to hire them. Now, we've got to pay careful attention to verse 2. The workers he hired to pick the grapes at the beginning of the working day agreed to work for a denarius a day. Now, this work would have been hot and arduous work. This is not where you see the French in France, where people go on holiday for a couple of weeks and do a bit of grape picking. This is nothing like that. This is graft. This is working in the heat of the day, working hard. Another thing to understand is that the grape harvest was a hectic and demanding time. Generally, there was a narrow window of time during which the grape was ripe and ready to pick before the bad weather comes along. After that, the crop would go down quickly. So you've got to get the harvest has got to be gathered in. So perhaps in order to make sure that the job gets done in this small window of opportunity, at the third hour, which would be 9 o'clock in the morning, the farmer went and hired some more workers. And he did the same at noon, at 3 o'clock, and finally at 5 o'clock. You almost wonder if the farmers begin to panic. Come on, we've got to get this in. So he hires some more at 5 o'clock. And then 1 hour later, 6 p.m., or the 12th hour, this farmer told his foreman, that's it, we're done. Give everyone their pay, starting with those who were hired last. Now, this must have made all the workers very interested, because usually pay was given out on a first-come, first-served basis. So they would have all watched very closely what's taking place here. They would watch the foreman begin to count out the pay. The men who were hired at the 11th hour, who worked 1 hour, Well, firstly, they were pleased they were being paid first. There's a queue behind them, but they're being paid first. But secondly, they were absolutely delighted how much they got, because they were paid for a full day. Now, one denarius was a good and acceptable rate for a day's work. But for an hour, it was exceptional. So already the maths are not adding up here. Now, of course, all the other workers, they're watching closely what's happening, and they don't mind what they're seeing at the moment. Especially the ones who started first thing in the morning. You can imagine what they're thinking. They're thinking along the lines, well, if these guys who only worked 1 hour get one denarius, well, guess how much we're going to get. But then we have verse 10. They received the same as the other man, one denarius. Now, to say that they were not best pleased, I think, would be an understatement. To these men, this seemed completely unfair. And really, if I was amongst them, if I'd been a guy who started at 6 a.m, I'd wholeheartedly agree with them. The maths don't add up. Can you imagine if there'd been unions back then? Well, come on, brothers, we're all out. They would have gone ballistic. These early starters had been working hard all day in the sun and the heat. And according to normal maths, according to my maths, and like I say, I'm not great at maths, but according to my maths, they should have been getting 12 denarii. One commentator wrote this about our text. The boss's action contradicted everything known about employee motivation and fair compensation. It was atrocious economics, plain and simple. So we've got to ask ourselves here. So I think we can all see this. But we've got to ask ourselves, what is the point of these atrocious economics? What is Jesus teaching us in this parable about a seemingly mathematically challenged landowner? Well, to answer this question, we must first appreciate that if we try to understand this parable simply on the basis of human mathematics and human calculations, we're going to miss the point entirely. This parable is not about making economical sense. It was never supposed to add up. In fact, this parable is supposed to make us sit up and take notice for the very reason it makes no economical sense. You see, this parable is all about the grace of God. It's all about God's love. It's all about a grace that can never be earned by work. As someone put it, grace is not about finishing last or first. It is about not counting at all. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:19, in sending Jesus to die for our sins, God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. That's grace. You see, if God did count our sins against us, if God did pay us according to what our sins deserve, we would be in the deepest of trouble. In fact, that is exactly what this natural fallen world is. That's what mankind is without Christ, in the deepest of trouble. And that's precisely where each one of us was until Christ found us. Romans 3:23 tells us very clearly, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23 tells us, the wages of that sin, our sin, is death. Truly we can praise the Lord because the central message of the gospel is that God dispenses gifts, not wages. Yes, Romans 6:23 very clearly tells us the wages of sin is death, but here it comes. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's actions, his grace, his love are prompted by his great unconditional love. Not by mathematics that we understand or any work that we could do. No, it's all of his love. All of it. I came across this, tongue-in-cheek illustration about God's grace recently that highlights the point. A man, a man dies, goes to heaven. And St. Peter meets him at the pearly gates and Peter says, here's how it works. You need 100 points to make it into heaven. You tell me all the good things that you've done and I'll give you a certain number of points for each item depending on how good it was. And when you reach 100 points, you're in. Okay, the man says, I was married to the same woman for 50 years. Never cheated on her, even in my heart. Wow, that's wonderful, said Peter. That's worth 3 points. 3 points. Well, I attended church all my life and supported its ministry with my tithe and services. Terrific, said St. Peter. That's worth another point. 1 point. Wow. How about this then? I started a soup kitchen in my city and worked in a shelter for the homeless. Oh, that's fantastic. That's worth 2 points. 2 points. At this rate, the only way I can ever get into heaven is by the grace of God. Come on in. Come on in. That's what it's about. Nothing we can do. Nothing we can do to earn our place in heaven. All of the love of God. The amazing grace of God. This is the key to understanding the so-called atrocious mathematics of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. Here is the gospel. You are more sinful than you can ever imagine or dare believe. And yet in Jesus Christ you are more loved than you can ever imagine or ever dared hope. Somebody interviewed Karl Barth and asked him what he had learned after a long life of study and scholarship. This is what he said. I have learned Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. Friends, you may have been in the Christian faith for many, many years. You may have delved deep into theology. You may even be a scholar. But whoever you are, you will never understand anything more profound than to understand that God loves you so much that he gave his only son, Jesus Christ, personally for you. I don't care what your past is. I don't care what you're going through now. Even if you're deep in sin or you're fallen away, if Christ has saved you, you're saved eternally. Because of his amazing grace, those who accept Jesus, they have and receive the gift of eternal life. No one can take it away from you. It's not something we deserve, certainly not. It's not something we've earned. In fact, when I look at my own life, it don't add up. I should never be a Christian. If you knew anything about my past life as an ex-rugby player and nutcase. I mean, even my old rugby colleagues laugh at me and say, not you, Jim. You can't be religious. Not what you used to get up to. Every Christian should be so thankful that God's mathematics is nothing like our mathematics. Yes, I know we have difficulty understanding this. I know we have a difficulty in understanding and grasping God's amazing grace. I know this because we are still programmed to think according to the mathematics of this world. God's grace baffles us. Why? Because it goes against our natural calculations. Calculations that tells us there is no such thing as a free lunch, not in this world. Someone has got to pay for our sin. Well, if you're struggling with that part of God's maths, let me remind you, a price was paid. Not by us. It was a staggering price. It was paid in full by Christ the Saviour on Calvary. Romans 3:24 says, we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God gave up his own son rather than giving up on humanity. And friends, if you're sitting here this morning in Christ, God gave up his son rather than giving up on you. And I know sometimes we feel like giving up on ourselves, but God doesn't give up on us. Never. Jesus, the one and only person without any sin, died for those that were full of sin. Now, the question for us here this morning is, have you put your trust and faith in Jesus? Is Jesus Christ your Saviour? Not is he the Saviour, is he your Saviour? Has he paid the price of your sins? It's such an important question because it has eternal consequences on how you answer. Apparently in 1830, a man by the name of George Wilson was convicted of robbing the US mail and he was sentenced to be hanged. President Andrew Jackson issued a pardon for Wilson, but he refused to accept it. The matter went to Chief Justice Marshall, who concluded that Wilson would have to be executed. And this is what he said. A pardon is a slip of paper, the value of which is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it is refused, it can be no pardon. Therefore, George Wilson must hang. Some 2,000 years ago, God the Son, Christ Jesus, issued a pardon. But just as in the case of George Wilson, the value of the pardon is determined by the acceptance of the person to be pardoned. If it's refused, it can be no pardon. You must remain in your sin. If you refuse Christ, that's your choice. But you then must remain in your sin. Jesus said in John 12:31, the day is before his crucifixion. Now is the time for judgment on this world. And what this means is that for all who have put their faith in Jesus, that judgment, which would have been in the future, a judgment that is coming, but for us who are in Christ, is now 2,000 years in the past. The debt's been paid. We finish with the words of verse 16. So the last will be first, and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. You see, in the previous chapter to this, dear old Peter and the other disciples knew that they'd given up a great deal to follow Jesus. And Peter wanted to know what they would get in return. Well, pretty presumptuous of Peter, I think. But there you are. That's Peter, wasn't it? Both feet in. Well, through this parable, Jesus assured Peter and the disciples that they will be rewarded. But the principle of first will be last, and the last first meant that God may not reward as man expects, just as this parable clearly illustrates. God will reward how he wishes to reward. Why is that? He's God. He's God. This is the essence of God's grace. When he rewards and blesses man according to his will and pleasure. And it's not necessarily going to fit in with our understanding or according to what we think is deserved. Now, please don't ask me about the system of rewards in heaven. I haven't a clue. I can't understand it. What greater reward can any of us have but being in heaven? I can't see how you can add to that, but Paul will explain it to us, maybe. All of grace. There you are. That's the right answer. But I'll tell you what I'm pretty sure about. It's not measured along these lines. Here's another example. A preacher died. A preacher died and went to heaven, and he noticed that a New York cabbie driver had been given a higher place than he had. So he complained. He complained to St. Peter, "I don't understand. I devoted my entire life to my congregation." Peter explained, "Our policy is to reward results. And I asked you, Reverend, what happened when you used to give a sermon?" After some reflection, the minister admitted that some in the congregation had been known to fall asleep. "Exactly," said Peter. "And when people rode in this man's taxi, they not only stayed awake, they prayed. They prayed." The system of law is extremely straightforward. You get what you deserve. Yes. That's the system of law. If you want to go down that route, you get what you deserve. Yes. The system of grace is completely different. The system of grace is where God deals with according to who he is, not according to who we are. And I thank God for that. It is also significant to note that in the parable, the landowner did not treat any worker unfairly. Yes, he was more generous to some than to others, but he was never unfair. Again, remember verse 2, the workers he hired at the beginning of the day agreed to work for a denarius. Likewise, God will never be unfair to any of us. Yes, God may, for his own purpose and pleasure, bestow greater blessings on others than on us. But of course, that's God's prerogative. He is God. Now, where's the clock? Yeah, I'm getting there. Nearly finished. I have to say that in one sense, this parable is not a perfect illustration of God's grace, because the principle of working and deserving is somewhat involved. And that's why I've made sure to emphasize the fact that no one can deserve grace by working for it. Just can't be. It's a gift. If you work for it, it can't be a gift. It's a gift of God. It's never payment earned. Ephesians 2, 8, 9 puts it like this. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast." That's why I always say to Christians, don't ever look down on anybody. You are no better than anybody out there. It's the gift of God that's brought us here. We're no better than anybody going to the pub, no better than anybody going shopping today. No, we're not. We're saved by God's grace. And the words, "for many are called, but few are chosen," was said in the context of this illustration of grace. Jesus emphasized that both the calling and the choosing of God is based on his grace. We should all be pleased. We should all be pleased and relieved that God's maths and calculations are nothing like our maths, our calculations. In fact, the whole of mankind should be thankful about this. Jerry Bridges, an American Christian author, wrote, "Your worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace." And Martin Lloyd-Jones put it like this: "The ultimate test of our spirituality is the measure of our amazement at the grace of God." So, friends, and with this I finish. I pray that the Lord Jesus Christ is your Saviour today. I pray you will trust in the Lord's maths and not your own. I pray also that you will remember and you will fully understand and grasp God's amazing calculation. The Lord Jesus Christ plus nothing equals everything. Amen.